Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 as we continue our series in Paul's epistles to the Thessalonians. And as you're turning, I really had no idea that this church was full of so many people who are so easy to please. But in all seriousness, I'm humbled and I'm grateful for this call. I may even accept it. I'm going to accept it. And I confess my total inability to execute it, but know that the resurrection power of Jesus Christ is perfected in weakness. And ask for your prayers for me to that end. As we come to read God's word, would you bow with me in prayer as we ask for God's blessing? Father, we come to another sobering portion of your word, especially so because we read of the judgment of the ungodly at Christ's return and of the relief from distress of your people when he returns as well. Would you, by the power of your Spirit, apply this passage of your word to every case of conscience that is here now? For those who are outside of Christ, would you use this by the power of your Spirit to awaken them that they may cry out to him for mercy? Would you use it for bringing back those who are backslidden, awakening them, and causing them to renew their faith and repentance? Would you use this to encourage those who are downcast, those who are in Christ who are greatly afflicted, and use it to encourage them and give them endurance to run the race that is set before us, looking only to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? And we ask for your comfort upon the Harrell family, that you would comfort them in the knowledge that Jesus Christ has been raised, and that all who are in him, who die in him, will be raised as well, and that this bitter providence, the unnatural separation of body and soul, would cause all of us to take account of our lives and prepare for eternity, trusting only in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Now would you stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Second Thessalonians was written shortly after First Thessalonians. We see the background of both of these letters in Luke's record of the Acts of the Apostles in Acts 17 and 18. There we see that Paul and Silvanus traveled to Thessalonica in northern Greece on one of Paul's missionary journeys. And Paul preaches the gospel there in Thessalonica. Luke records that Paul reasoned with the Jews and Greeks from God's word. And he specifically records Paul as saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And as is normally the case with the preaching of God's word, it gets a mixed response. Many in Thessalonica believed. There were many devout Greeks and some leading women and some Jews, which composed the Thessalonian church, who received both of these letters from Paul later. And of course, many rejected the gospel. Most of the Jews became jealous. They formed a mob and started a riot in response to Paul's preaching. They thought that Paul was preaching a political message, saying that Jesus is king instead of Caesar. And so they responded with anarchy. So it was not a safe situation for this young church. The believers there protected Paul and Silvanus from this civil disturbance. It wasn't safe for Paul and Silvanus to stay in town, so they left in the middle of the night and went on to Berea and continued to preach the gospel on their missionary journey. Well, eventually, Paul received word from his protege, Timothy, that the Thessalonians were actually growing in the midst of that persecution. They were standing firm. They didn't give in to the pressure to renounce Christ. In fact, they were zealous for the gospel. As we read, they were growing abundantly in faith, love, and steadfastness. And in both of these letters to the Thessalonians, Paul seeks to strengthen the faith of the new converts, especially by emphasizing the great hope of Christ's return. As it has been said that the early church, the Puritans, and some of the greatest generations of believers throughout history, they realized foremost that their best life was later. And that Paul emphasizes here for the Thessalonians. And here in this epistle in particular, Paul emphasizes the appearance of Christ in judgment, that negative aspect of Christ's appearance in judgment against his enemies at the last day. And here in this passage in particular, the main point he drives home is that God will relieve his afflicted people and condemn his enemies at the return of Christ. God will relieve his afflicted people and condemn his enemies at the return of Christ. We see, first of all, Paul's thanksgiving, verses 1 through 4. Paul expresses his high regard for these believers as they are enduring affliction well. And in expressing his thanksgiving, he glorifies God. Look there at verse 3, where he says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you. Whatever is truly good in us is due to God's grace alone." As Paul says elsewhere, "What do you have that you have not received?" In ourselves, there is nothing but sin. But the steadfastness of these believers is only the work of the Spirit in their hearts, as is the case for all of us. Paul glorifies God for this specific work of the Spirit in these believers. Look there in the middle of verse 3. "Your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." And this shows that God is not finished with a believer once the believer is converted. That is just the beginning. Once you are in Christ, you then begin to grow in Christ. Puritan Thomas Watson said that true grace is progressive, of a spreading and growing nature. So as a believer, you are not done once you have trusted in Christ for your salvation, because the nature of living things is that they grow. You see there again in verse 3, "Your faith is growing abundantly." Again, Thomas Watson comments on this, saying, "We cannot grow too much in grace." Here, the growth of the Thessalonians, here was abundance, yet not excess. As a man cannot have too much health, so not too much grace. We cannot have too much spiritual beauty. It will be the only trouble at death that we have grown no more in grace. There's an old saying that not to go forward in the Christian life is to turn back. You are either growing in the grace of Jesus or you are retreating. You are either growing or decaying. And these believers, in the face of persecution and affliction, the pressure to renounce Christ and turn back to the idols that they were serving. And as is the case with all of God's people, whether it is something as small as peer pressure or something as great as the threat of martyrdom for the sake of Christ, these believers are standing firm and growing in faithfulness to their Savior. And that, of course, should lead us to ask, how can we pursue growth as these believers did? How can we pursue growth in faith, love, and steadfastness as we read of it here? That leads us to our second point. Secondly, Paul deals with grace and wrath at Christ's return. Grace and wrath at Christ's return. Verses 5 through 10. And here we read of the two effects, the two antithetical effects that Christ's return will have upon all people. The day of Christ's return is a day of recompense, of reward. There is ultimate grace for those who trust in Christ for their salvation, and ultimate wrath for those who do not. A day of joy for those who trust in Christ, and a day of terror for those who do not. And we just asked, how can we grow in God's grace in the midst of affliction? How can we experience the same thing these Thessalonians experienced? The answer is found in verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, your sufferings are God's method of preparing you for the blessed return of Jesus Christ. The Dutch theologian Gerhardus Voss comments on this passage, saying that here, suffering and glory, sanctification and the inheritance of the kingdom of God are inseparably linked together. We see in Acts 14:22, when Paul was preaching elsewhere throughout the Near East, he said that it is through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. This is not at all to say that we merit our standing in the kingdom of God by suffering any more than we merit standing in God's kingdom by works. It is as Matthew Henry said, that by our patience under our sufferings, we are qualified for the joy that is promised to patient sufferers in the cause of God. So again, our suffering in this life, all who are in Christ, who desire to suffer in and with him faithfully, our suffering in this life is preparation for the life to come, because that is the very same pattern of life that Jesus himself had. You know that, as the Catechism says, Christ's life was one of humiliation unto exaltation. He was humiliated before he was exalted. And our lives, the lives of those who are in Christ, reflect the pattern of Christ's life himself. It's as Paul says elsewhere in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, if we are children of God, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So suffering leads to glory. Suffering prepares for glory. John Calvin puts it very well in his Institutes in Book 3. He says, all the children of God are destined to be conformed to Christ. Hence, it affords us great consolation in harsh and difficult circumstances, which men deem evil and adverse, to think that we are holding fellowship with the sufferings of Christ, that as he passed to celestial glory through a labyrinth of many woes, we may in like manner be led through various tribulations to the same glory. How powerfully should it soften the bitterness of the cross to think that the more we are afflicted with adversity, the surer we are made of our fellowship with Christ, by communion with whom our sufferings are not only blessed to us, but tend greatly to the furtherance of our salvation. And so, believer, as you suffer in union with the Lord Jesus, know that God is making you more like his Son. He is conforming you to the image of Christ, preparing you for his kingdom. And it's summed up very well in what we sang this morning, that the flame will not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. And more than that, as we see in the rest of this passage, God will condemn all who afflict his people. Look again at verse 6 into verse 7. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And that is the encouragement to God's people in our suffering, that all will be made right at Christ's return. At his return, Christ will relieve his people from their distress and recompense his enemies with judgment. This whole section is summarized very well in the Confession of Faith, chapter 33, that the end of God's appointing this day, the day of Christ's return, is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That sums up this whole passage very well, showing that both effects will take place: grace and glory for those who trust in Christ, and wrath and condemnation for those who do not trust in him, especially for those who afflict his people. Well, when will this happen? We've already seen in verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. And of course, as you know, the Lord Jesus has already been revealed from heaven, and he will be revealed from heaven again. We live between his first and his second appearances. In his first appearance, he came as an infant, and in his second appearance, he will come as a man. The first time he came in humiliation, the second time he will come in exaltation. The first time he came in weakness, the second time in power. The first time he came to establish his kingdom, the second time he will come to consummate his kingdom. When Christ was dying on the cross, paying for the penalty of the sins of his people in full, at that point, God revealed himself in judgment. And when Christ is revealed from heaven the second time, he will reveal himself in judgment as well. If you trust in him now, you will not come under judgment because he already went under it for you in your place on the cross. Conversely, if you do not trust in him, you will come under that judgment yourself. And those are the only options. Either Jesus Christ received God's judgment for your sin in your place, and you receive all that he has done by union with him, believing in him, or you receive God's righteous judgment for your sin on yourself for all eternity. We see there in verse 8 more unpacking this antithesis of the effects of Christ's return. There in verse 8, that Christ will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And that, of course, will be the fulfillment of Isaiah 66:4. Isaiah 66:4 will come to pass on that day. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. If you do not repent, turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus, that is your future. If you want nothing to do with him, you will get what you want. But I'm here to tell you, on the authority of his word, you don't actually want that. You do not want what your sinful flesh thinks that it wants. But if you turn from your sin and trust in him alone for your salvation, you will be saved. And of course, the positive aspect, again, which Paul can scarcely stray away from as he speaks of Christ's return, the positive aspect of Christ's return there in verse 10, the Lord will be marveled at among all who have believed. Jesus Christ, on that day, he alone will be exalted on that great day. And the words of Isaiah 2, verse 11 will come to pass. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, which Paul unpacks for us more in Philippians chapter 2, speaking of the exaltation of Christ, that in light of Christ's humbling himself, coming down from the glory of heaven to take the form of a servant so that we would be saved, in light of all his work, Philippians 2, verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All who trust in the Lord Jesus, all who are united to him by faith, all who endure affliction because they love and trust in him, all will marvel when he is revealed from heaven the second time. Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, says that this is the crowning and choice consolation of the pious, that when the Son of God will be manifested in the glory of his kingdom, he will gather them into the same fellowship with himself. As we already saw, suffering leads to glory. That was the pattern of Christ's life. It will be the pattern of all who are in Christ, suffering leading to glory. Or to think of it more in a more detailed way, suffering will terminate in glory. One will lead to the other. What God's people endure now prepares us for the glory that is to come, perfect, consummate fellowship with Christ in glory forever. And that leads us thirdly to see Paul's pastoral prayer in verses 11 and 12. Well, in general, whenever we read prayers, specific prayers in God's word, we should sit up and pay attention. These specific prayers in God's word show us what God's priorities for his people are in prayer. And they are primarily our holiness, not our circumstances, not what things we need, but our holiness. Those are the primary purposes of prayer revealed in Scripture. And because of that, these prayers show us how we ought to pray. I remember talking to Carl Truman a few years ago, and if you know anything about him, you know that this is going to be in line with his unique personality. Truman told me years ago that someone said to him something to this effect, "I can't think of any examples of how to pray in the Bible. I can't find any patterns of prayer in Scripture." And Truman's response was, "Well, there is the Psalms, and there's the Lord's Prayer, and that's 151 examples off the top of my head. The Bible is full of instruction of how our communion with God is to be guided. Shorter Catechism 99 says that the whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer." And that's exactly what we see here, a pattern for our prayers, but also guiding us in what our priorities in prayer are to be. And of course, it is no small thing that when an apostle prays, it is something that God will be pleased to grant for his people, not least because Paul is writing this under the inspiration of the Spirit. Notice the intent of Paul's constant prayer here. His desire for God's people now in light of Christ's glorious return yet to happen. Verse 11, "To this end, we always pray for you that, or in order that, our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power." Paul's prayer for God's people is that God would finish what he started. that God would bring the sanctification of his people to completion. That sanctification, his day-by-day work in us of conforming us to the image of Jesus, making us more and more willing to die to sin and live to righteousness, that that would terminate in permanence, that that would lead to glorification. John Lilly comments on this prayer, saying that the gracious process had been begun by God, and now he alone could complete it. The same hand which lays the foundation carries up the building to its topmost pinnacle. This is a prayer for more endurance for God's people in affliction. You are doing well, Thessalonians. I pray that you do even better still. It is a prayer to finish well. It is a prayer to endure to the end when Christ will be glorified in his saints. And notice in verse 12 why Paul prays for these things. Verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. How amazing is it that the God who is in need of nothing outside of himself could be glorified in his saints, could be glorified in creation, and could be glorified in redeemed sinners. But that is the great end of all things, the glory of the triune God. And how amazing is it, as we think in terms of the first answer to the Shorter Catechism, that our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. How amazing not only is it that the God would be glorified in creatures, be glorified in redeemed sinners, but that he would link our joy with his glory, that his glory would not be mundane or something just to be suffered through, but that we would enjoy it because it is what we were made and redeemed for. Notice that in this prayer, Paul does not pray that the affliction would stop. He doesn't pray that. He's just said that the affliction, whatever it is, however it manifests, the affliction will stop for good only when Christ returns, only when Christ comes to relieve his people of their distress. So Paul's prayer here for God's people in affliction is not that the affliction would stop, but that we would bring glory to God in it. Now that is not at all to say that we never pray for suffering to stop, or that we should pray for suffering or pray for more of it. Not at all. It is to say that our primary prayer in suffering is that God would be glorified in us in the midst of it. We do pray for the relief of distress, of course, but primarily that God would be glorified as he conforms us to the image of his Son in our affliction. So as we turn now to look at some points of application, as we've already seen, but ways to put this to work in our own hearts, we see, first of all, that we are to look for the work of the Spirit where we are. That is an application of Paul's thanksgiving of the sanctification and the growth and grace of the Thessalonians. Paul saw the work of the Spirit in these believers, how their faith was growing abundantly, and they're growing in love for one another, and they were firm and steadfast. He was on the lookout for how the Spirit was at work in these people, in these believers. I knew a man when I was in seminary. He and his wife had two daughters, but his wife had died suddenly of some aggressive disease, and he was left to be a single parent of these two little girls. This is one of the most godly men I have ever known. And as I got to know him better, and I was pretty naive back then, I couldn't believe that this man could be so godly in the midst of this bitter providence. And I asked him in so many words, how do you do this? How are you so godly in this affliction? What's your secret? What's your secret to growing in God's grace so much in your suffering? And really the secret was that there was no secret. This is a man who spent much time with the Lord, reading God's word and being in prayer, in communion with the Lord in his word and in prayer. And he told me that it's so easy after he puts the girls to bed at night to just watch a movie and then go to bed himself. But when he spends time in God's word and communes with him in prayer, that is when he really grows in grace. He told me another bit of wisdom that his mentor had passed on to him. This really stuck with me. He said, "I thank God for 10 things every single day." There's nothing magic about 10 things. There's nothing even magical about doing it every single day. But just the notion of cultivating a heart of gratitude, looking out for how the Lord is providing for you, not looking primarily at the suffering, which is not to say don't look at it at all, but look at how the Lord is providing for you. Thank God for something every single day. In the grief of losing his wife and being left to raise his two young girls, he cultivated this heart of gratitude. Look for the work of the Spirit where you are. Secondly, especially for the unbeliever, make preparations. Make preparations. If you do not know the Lord Jesus, you have opportunity now to avoid the bitter future that we have just read about here. In our closing hymn tonight, the third verse of that hymn sums it up very well, that at his call the dead awaken, rise to life from earth and sea, all the powers of nature shaken, by his looks prepare to flee. Careless sinner, what will then become of thee? Well, we already know. We have read what will become of you. Christ himself will inflict his just vengeance upon you because you live in rebellion against him. But you can turn. You can repent of your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus, and you will find abundant mercy and you will be saved. Thirdly and finally, for the believer, be faithful in affliction. The same chapter of the confession speaks of Christ's return that I mentioned earlier. Very helpful statement for one of the practical purposes of knowing about Christ's return. Paragraph 3, Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. That is one of the uses of knowing that Christ will return. Be comforted knowing that Christ is working your affliction for your good and his glory, for your good and his glory, and submit to his perfect wisdom. The final verse of our closing hymn tonight says, "But to those who have confessed, loved and served the Lord below, he will say, come near, ye blessed. See the kingdom I bestow. You forever shall my love and glory know." And all this is summed up very well in different words in Paul's last portion in his epistle to the Romans. This puts historical perspective on what he says there, putting the affliction of God's people, you who are oppressed from the outside, who are receiving pressure to renounce Christ, or affliction in any form, putting it in historical perspective, that Christ will make it well when he returns. He will inflict with just vengeance those who afflict you, and he will relieve you of your distress. Summed up by Paul elsewhere in Romans 12, verse 19. Implications for what we are to do now, knowing that Christ will do that when he returns. Romans 12, verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the preaching of his word.